And so I want to bring you a message which will be over two parts. Eldership Essentials, part one. Eldership Essentials. If you asked for my opinion of what rediscovery of truth I believe the churches of New Zealand today need to rediscover and re-uptake and reappreciate, high on that list would be a biblical vision of eldership. Eldership. The first point on this is that there is an immense shortage in New Zealand churches today of strong, sound-minded, believing men stepping into the office of elder and really taking that role by the horns and pursuing it faithfully and diligently and making the sacrifice required. And secondly, many congregations around New Zealand, especially as I've been involved with a lot of churches around New Zealand over the last 5 or so years, many congregations have little conception of what an elder actually is, why they're so important, and how eldership fits into God's design and purpose for corporate worship and the spiritual growth of all God's people. And that's a very broad observation. If we look here at Woodlands, it's clear this is an area we need a lot of prayer. As with a lot of other smaller churches, it can be a real struggle to maintain healthy leadership. And churches, I think, with less than 60 people, especially with not too many moving parts, can easily regress into a kind of democracy because it's very pragmatic. But I still think smaller churches need to put in every effort to have those men who are functioning as biblically defined elders. And so this is something as a church we need to have before us in prayer. And so this two-part series on eldership essentials, I hope, will bring us up to speed on at least the basics and provide us with a working foundation to move forward. To quote from the Grace, the GPCNZ Book of Order, there's a short quote here. It says, "A particular church consists of a number of professing Christians with their children associated together for divine worship and godly living, agreeable to the scriptures and submitting to the lawful government of Christ's kingdom. Its officers are its teaching and ruling elders and its deacons." Eldership is foundational to a church. And by no means will these two messages be comprehensive, but just a broad outline for you. So this has great relevance for us all, because the New Testament really envisages no individual Christian, or Christian family for that matter, living their Christian life outside of one connection to a local body who congregates together in worship, and secondly, one that is under a church government of elders. No Christian life is to be lived outside of those two realities. That is the New Testament vision for the Christian life. And when eldership is contrived of wrongly, it can lead to incredible harm in people's lives. And so quite simply, in this message, we want to consider the what and the who of eldership. And next time, the how and the when. So first of all, let's consider the what of eldership. And by this I simply mean we need to ask the question, what is an elder? There are different presuppositions people have of what is an elder. When I was Reuben and Nina's age, I used to think that the elders in the church were just the men with grey hair who would meet together once a month and just discuss some matters of the church. And that was about the only conception I really had of eldership. And we can presuppose that eldership is simply the older men. We can think that. Some might think that elders are the background administrators in the church. Some might think that elders are like CEOs of a company. Some might think of an elder like a project manager, or like a board of trustees, or eldership is bestowed on those who have a general kind of a wisdom and sound thinking. Some might think that it would be wealthy donors to the church, people who give a lot financially. Some might think eldership is those popular personalities who have the ear and favour of all in the church. Now, there's certain relevant application of all those kind of things to eldership, but none of them really adequately explain what the Bible means when it speaks of elder. To make a stab at a definition for you, church elders are a plurality of men possessing particular qualifying character and giftedness who serve the church as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ in all matters pertaining to the church's proper function and spiritual life. And so an elder has a number of hats to wear. And the entire life of the church channels through and in and out of a plurality of elders who regularly meet to pray, to discuss, decide on matters of the church. An elder is one who counsels. An elder is one who rebukes at times, who extorts, who calms, who admonishes, who teaches, who extinguishes, who builds up, who encourages, who equips, who serves, and who delegates. And within elderships, there will be a diversity of personalities. Certainly, if you look at Hans and I, we are very different personalities, and that's what makes elderships strong. Different giftings. And within an eldership, elders have a duty to feed the flock God's word, to guard the flock from those who would come in to destroy and to scatter. They must manage the different ministries of the church. They must dedicate themselves to the practical care of church members, always seeking to serve in whatever way they can and as is appropriate. A first principle to establish then is that elders represent Christ's rule over his church. Elders represent Christ. So elders have a legitimate place in the life of every believer, as with other authority structures given from God. In the secular world, God creates authority, as we've been looking at in our midweek Bible study. God creates authority through the secular world also. Government is a legitimate authority, no matter how poorly constituted it is. It's legitimate. In the family, God ordains authority. The husband is the head of his wife and family unit, and the parents have authority over their children from God. And in the sphere of the church, God ordains authority through elders and deacons, for that matter too, but outside the scope of this study. So this authority structure comes from God and should be carefully adhered to by all God's people, including those who are serving as elders and following the structure that God has for it. We see this principle of spiritual headship over the congregation of Lord's people and the constituted nation of Israel under Moses. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, we read this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you.'" There is a gathering of elders in the nation of Israel as spiritual heads of the nation. And so we continue in the same manner as the Lord's people today, under legitimate authority structures. One key passage we see in the New Testament affirming the role of elders as the servants of Christ in particular is Acts chapter 20. And Paul is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus. There's quite a lengthy section there on eldership in Acts 20. And Paul specifically states that it's the Holy Spirit who calls, raises, and appoints elders as overseers of the church of God. Paul says in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Caring for the church of God, which God himself purchased with the blood of Christ. So it's clear that the work of an elder is one as a minister on behalf of Christ. Christ purchased the church. He himself is Lord and King over the church. And an elder is one who is leading and ruling as a minister of Christ. So Christ's own rule is experienced by the congregation through the governance of elders. And I want to make a point here to emphasize this principle of ministerial rule on behalf of Christ as distinguished against legislative ruling. The authority that God gives elders in the church is a ministerial authority, meaning it's on behalf of one and not themselves. As if God gives elders unguarded authority, ungoverned authority, as to lead as one pleases or wishes. It's not that way at all. We are ministers on behalf of Christ. I love this quote I read recently by an author, David Van Drunen. He says, "The officers of the church have authority only to minister what the Word of God teaches, not to make up their own doctrines for believing or rules for living, no matter how compelling or wise they may seem to be." In other words, an elder cannot bind the conscience of God's people to anything other than what is found in the Word of God. And this way it is ministerial. It's Christ channeled through his elders to the people. It's not the elder himself being a legislator of what just comes out of his own mind. And so an elder is accountable to the Word of God. To serve on behalf of Jesus Christ, another principle here, is the highest calling or appointment in all the world. No position or service in the world is given by God to the degree of significance that elders in his church are. It's almost frightening that as men who are fallen ourselves, who still sin, would assume to lead the people of God. It's a frightening thing. The Apostle Paul calls eldership a noble or a good work. 1 Timothy 3:1, if the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And this will ground any faithful elder. It'll make them diligent. It'll make them walk with integrity to pursue this calling faithfully. And congregations ought to recognize the particular and distinct authority that God does invest in elders, which he uses for the spiritual good of the church. And this is why the scriptures actually call for people to submit to the ruling of elders and to respect the position they hold. It says in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And furthermore, elders are to be considered of double honor if they rule well. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, they are called to be highly esteemed. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord to admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Another point here is elders are particularly focused upon the spiritual maturity and well-being of the church. So elders must build up the church in public. The people of God need to hear the word of God. They need to hear it taught, explained, and applied. Ephesians 4 makes this very clear. He gave some as apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, an elder's work in public is to promote greater faith and deeper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ among the people, to make them more effective Christians in the world, in their families, and in the church, to spurn up their love for Christ, to build them up. That is the public work. But an elder is in private building up the church as well. An effective elder is one who ministers for the congregation in prayer and by name. They will need to pray together and alone for their people. The elders must build up the church in person. The work of shepherding extends beyond Sunday morning. In James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Being an elder is a deeply personal work and labor of love among the Lord's people. And Paul shows us this in Acts 20, verse 31, when he says to the Ephesians elder, "Therefore be alert and remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." That's not just Paul preaching and teaching, that's Paul in people's lives admonishing, even with tears, building them up. Elders must also be diligent to replace themselves in time. Elderships should have succession plans and invest in the next generation. 2 Timothy 2:2 for reference. Legitimate eldership requires plurality and equality. The New Testament envisages, in my view, certainly anyway, as I understand it, it envisages eldership teams rather than one-man ministries. And plurality is a safeguard. It keeps us in check. An elder is responsible to the other elders. They are of one mind as a group. We don't want to make this wrong distinction, which can think of like a paid pastor, say in my position, as being paid to devote more time to the church. We can fall into the kind of thing we're thinking that there's a different category for paid pastors and unpaid pastors, elders, unpaid elders. Now, this would be wrong. There's one office. The terminology can make things confusing. We use these terms pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd. It all describes the same office. There's not different categories, it's one office. I'm here as a paid pastor elder. Hans is helping here, serving as an unpaid pastor elder. There's no biblical distinctions in authority between those who are paid and those who are unpaid. In a Presbyterian church government, the word presbytery itself coming from the Greek word for elder. A ruling elder and teaching elders, these sorts of distinctions, they actually just define one office and the certain roles that one will have. Wherever we see elders in the New Testament, we see them in plurality. If we look, for example, at Acts 14:23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting." Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you." So a plurality of elders will protect both the elders themselves and the congregation, because an elder is still a sheep in God's flock himself. He himself is in the process of sanctification. He's not perfect. He makes mistakes, he's prone to sin, he will make errors. But elders are accountable to the plurality of elders. They're in submission to the combined council. And it's actually a beautiful thing, as I have experienced, the shared council of elders. It draws together the different leadership gifts, perspectives, and abilities that the church needs. And some elders will naturally be more people-facing, of course. I have a few more points there, but I'll move on. The who of eldership. We understand something now of what is an elder. What about who is an elder? We first note here that the office of elders is a restricted office. Scripture clearly articulates that the office of elder is restricted and it's not open to all believers. Earnestly believing you are called to serve in the office does not make it a reality without first meeting the biblical qualifications and depending on the polity, subject to approval of the congregation and existing elders. The first restriction to the office, the most obvious one, is that there is a gender restriction. In the modern mind, especially influenced, I think, certainly by the feminist movement, it takes great offence to this reality and immediately comes to the conclusion that somehow, because the office of elder is restricted to men, this is repressive and oppressive against women. The truth is that we are actually all equal in Christ. There is equality before Christ as respect to salvation. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But we are wrong to think that that reality allows us to redefine what God said at the beginning, male and female, he created them. Men and women are not the same, and we should be thankful for it, because it's God's design. We should respect God's way and design of the sexes. Eldership is closed to many men as well. A clear restriction is found particularly in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2. Paul lays out the qualifications and he says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It doesn't make sense. If Paul was to permit women elders, he would not have said husband of one wife, since that would not make sense. In Titus 1 verse 5 to 6, that you would appoint elders, he says, in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, that is, we understand they're faithful, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And one of the main arguments that comes up against this view that this is a restricted office to men is that that was for that time and context only in the first century. And the argument is that we've moved beyond that. It's no longer binding on the modern church. Well, first of all, one would need to provide a basis for that sudden change, which the scripture does not provide. And secondly, Paul is writing for the normative operation of churches generally. This is the apostolic foundation of the churches, so we should be very careful about modifying what was laid for us. Paul, in fact, in 1 Timothy 3:15, is telling Timothy that he is... I'll read it for you, but in case I am delayed, he says, I write so that you will know how to conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so Paul, with his apostolic authority, is writing and instructing Timothy on how to establish local churches, and he has only ever included men as to be those considered for the office. Moreover, Paul bases the restricted office as a creational principle, not as a contextual principle tied to the first century. So that's why he says in 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first. Here's the creational principle. For Adam was first formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so churches who abandon this do so at their own peril and will only ever weaken over time. And I unashamedly say that the PCANZ is one such example. And I undoubtedly believe that within my lifetime, certainly, perhaps 10 to 15 years, this church, the PCANZ, will be no more. 10 years ago, as I read in one of their own magazines, 10 years ago, the average age was over 65 in the PCANZ. And today, it will undoubtedly be the average age of congregations in their mid-70s. Now, that's fine, but it shows the life is gone. Compromise is costly. We could go on further proving this point, but I'll move on. We also see that the scripture is far more concerned about a man's character for eldership than anything else. A man's character is more important than his gifting. Godly character and a holy life is paramount for the elder of the church. His life cannot be questionable. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said of the pastor or elder that if they needed to appoint kings and prime ministers in our lands, it would be men of such moral integrity as as elders and as pastors that we would want to be as leaders in our nations. And it should be the same for the church. Men of high moral standing and dedication to the faith. There's three major lists for a man's qualification. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 6-9, 1 Peter 5, 1-5. And overwhelmingly, a man's character is what qualifies him. Consider from Titus 1, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children, believers or faithful, are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so an elder must be a sound example to all the church of what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. The way he treats his family, the way he treats himself and others. He's a man of principle, devotion, and holy living. It's a distinguished Christian life. As to giftedness, there is one particular gift and attribute an elder must have to hold office. And that is the ability and giftedness of able to teach the faith. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:2. Where Paul says self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and he says able to teach. It's important we not miss that. In 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give the instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. And so this qualification of being able to teach most certainly is in reference to the ability to communicate the faith, to communicate the gospel. You know what's in the Bible, and you're able to explain it as well. That doesn't mean you're a preacher. A lot of men who are elders shy away from the pulpit, and that's fine. But they have the ability in private, in person, to teach the faith. Elders have to be men of the word who read it, who know what's in it, and can communicate it to the church. This will not necessarily mean, as I said, a preaching gift. But they must have a grasp on the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And it's actually that which distinguishes an elder from a deacon. A deacon has all the same requirements of character, but without that able to teach caveat. It's the ability to communicate the faith which distinguishes an elder from a deacon. And it is a gift, and not everyone has that gift. But we should all strive to understand better the faith so as we may explain it. Well, I'm all done. To conclude, the big idea here was to summarize that this subject of eldership is of great relevance for all the Church of Christ. We are all to be connected to a local body and all to be under the faithful leadership of biblically qualified elders. I gave this definition of eldership. Church elders are a plurality of men, all possessing particular qualifying character and giftedness, who serve the church as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ in all matters pertaining to the church's proper function and spiritual life. And I shudder at this role. I really do. Because I feel like I fall far short of the kind of standards set forth in Scripture. And I'll close on this quotation from a short section on eldership from the Book of Common Order of the Grace Churches. It's quoted there at the bottom of the supplement. It says, it belongs to the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to their charge. that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight, not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care, by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. All those duties which privately Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. When I read that, it's humbling. And in that light, eldership is a sobering call. All who hold the office should shudder, for who is worthy? And who could ever exercise such a calling as this, being themselves so weak in the flesh? It is the Lord who sustains us for ministry. And there's some application points on the bottom of the supplements there. The main one being, we need to be prayerful that the Lord would be faithful to place us under faithful elders. Let's close in prayer.